We are going to get back into the book of Nehemiah. So if you turn to Nehemiah chapter 2, the real meat of the story begins in Nehemiah chapter 2. Again, setting the stage of how we got here. Remember that Nehemiah gets a burden from the Lord to do something about the walls in Jerusalem. He spends time weeping and praying and preparing to get permission to even get started with all that. And then we arrive at chapter 2 here of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid." As we start through Nehemiah chapter 2, we're going to see the adventure begins here for Nehemiah. Up until this time, Nehemiah's had a burden. Nehemiah's prayed. Nehemiah sought God's face. But now it's time for more than just preparing. Now becomes the time for action. And again, as we look at this, it says, in the month of Nisan. If we looked back in chapter 1, verse 2, what month did this all start in? Okay, yeah, everybody's, I'm not quite sure how to pronounce it. I never am either. So, but it starts, if we look at the calendar, it starts about 4 months prior to chapter 2, verse 1. So for 4 months, there's a period of time in which Nehemiah is preparing his heart. Nehemiah is seeking God's face, but the door of opportunity to actually move and do something isn't open. And I looked at that and I thought, for me, anyway, that can sometimes be frustrating. You know, when you get an idea and you want to put it into practice, now, usually. Can you see Nehemiah as his burden grows and he wants to put it into practice? And he's probably praying for opportunities, but it's 4 months that Nehemiah seeks God's face, that Nehemiah prepares his heart, that Nehemiah gets ready to begin the adventure that God has before him. Again, questions raised. Why did it take 4 months? Why do you think it took 4 months?
Long way to walk, one thing.
Well, he's not even walking yet. He's just doing his job still. He hasn't gone there yet. That's another 3 months after the 4 months. So when we think about it, some of us just travel. I know the Walters just traveled down to southern Georgia and back, but they didn't travel like poor Nehemiah traveled. You know, they did it in no time, flat in their back. You know, and we kind of think like that, but not in Nehemiah's day. But we're even prior to that. 4 months of doing his job and just waiting. Why do you think it may have taken 4 months?
Because God's in charge of time.
Now, how can I argue with that one? You know, you get these students that there's no matter how they put the answer, you can't. But God is in charge of time. And there's a couple of issues that may have been the situation. We don't really know exactly why it took 4 months. At the end of the day, God was in charge of the timing. But there is a winter palace that was not there in the capital, that the king may have been at the winter palace for several months as Nehemiah prayed. It may just have been in the course of the rotation. There was never an open opportunity for Nehemiah to do this, because as we look at Nehemiah chapter 2, does Nehemiah initiate the contact or does the king? The king. So this all happens as God prepared and got hearts moving, and as things were going, God's moving, but it took 4 months. And often I think, I'm looking at this whole picture and I'm thinking, Nehemiah is about to take on, if you look at your notes here, just an overwhelming dilemma and an overwhelming task. You know, has God asked Nehemiah to do something small or something large here? It's a huge task that he's laid on his heart. And when you have huge tasks before you, what tends to happen in our human nature? You know, at first, we may get excited about the opportunity. But when suddenly it dawns on us the responsibility and the work that comes with the opportunity, what often happens and sets in? Lots of things. Go ahead. Well, give me a few of those. Yeah, you may be afraid.
Procrastinate.
Oh, yeah. And I hate to admit this, but I'm one of the world's greatest procrastinators. And pastoring has taught me a lesson, because if you procrastinate on your messages, you are in trouble come Saturday morning and Saturday night and early Sunday morning. And so I've learned to be a lot better at that, and I'm thinking weeks in advance now. And in fact, pray for me this week. I'm going to spend the week away during the weekdays, and what I'm hoping to do is work on my messages and my Sunday school lessons to get a little bit more further ahead and work on some planning for the future on where the Lord may be taking us next. But procrastination, what else happens when you look at a huge project? Yeah, you become overwhelmed and discouraged. And now, here Nehemiah is. He gets a burden from the Lord. He prays about the burden. He fasts over the burden. And then what does God do? He works behind the scenes and he makes Nehemiah wait. How many of you like to wait? Yeah, you know, we want things done right now, don't we? And I laugh because they're not in here, so I'll pick on them again. They're fun to pick on, the millennials. But, you know, my kids are all from that millennial generation. And when they want to go to see the doctor for something, they don't want to wait. And I laughed the other day because Jessica has some stuff that she has to do for her practical therapy, and she's got to do some practicums actually in a hospital and do some observations. And they said, before you can do this, you have to have this shot and this shot and this TB test, and all these things need to be taken care of. And so she's procrastinating like we normally do. And about a week and a half ago, she suddenly realized, I need to have this done before school starts. And so for me, I make an appointment, I go sit in the waiting room, I get all this taken care of. Well, she goes to one of these CVS's, and she gets in there and they said it'll be 2 hours. So she makes an appointment for 2 hours later, and she drives home, and she's watching TV and running around the house. I'm like, weren't you supposed to do some things? She goes, yeah, but they wanted me to wait if I wanted to do it then, or I could come back 2 hours later. So I came home, and I'm going back 2 hours later, because then I won't have to wait. And then she went to get the TB test checked another day, and she walked in and the lady said, oh, no, it'll be 2 hours. And she said, I'll come back tomorrow morning. And she did, because she didn't want to wait. And I thought, isn't that the way we mostly are when we pray, though, as well with God? And here's Nehemiah, and he's not only prayed, and he's not only wept, but what else did he do? He fasted. So he is engaged in this whole thing, and what is he expecting? I think he's expecting an answer, and he's expecting God to move. And as we said, is God moving?
Yeah,
God's moving. Does Nehemiah see that movement? For 4 months. And as I even started this, and you can miss that if you're not looking at the time lapse that's here, but as I started that, I thought, what a lesson for us as we pray before God. Because again, we pray, but I have what I think I call microwave prayers. You know why I eat stuff out of the microwave? Because I want it fast. I don't even like food out of the microwave. You know, it always tastes better when you do warm it up in the oven and it's always crisper. And you ever put anything that was supposed to be crisp in the microwave? And they put a sleeve around it and they promise you it's going to be crisp when it comes out. And it comes out soggy every time. And I keep eating stuff out of the microwave because I don't want to wait. And here we have Nehemiah, and God's going to say wait, but he's going to say wait because he's going to have something much better prepared for Nehemiah as he comes through here and gets ready for it. And that's where we are here, and we need to learn sometimes to wait on God, because God's timing isn't always our timing, even when our heart is right. Because Nehemiah's heart was right, but was Nehemiah's timing to wait 4 months? I kind of doubt it. But as he's working through this, we see, through the course of that, look at verses 1 and 2. It says, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, I took up wine and gave it to the king. Now that's Nehemiah doing his job. That's normal day-to-day activities for Nehemiah. But then we get to the middle of the verse and it says, now I had not been sad in his presence. Keep that in mind for the next verse. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? So here's Nehemiah, 4 months waiting for God to open up a door for him, trying to figure out how to take a huge request, and we're going to talk in a minute why this was such a huge request, but take a huge request before the king, and suddenly Nehemiah, who had not ever been sad in his presence before, the king looks, and what does he notice? He's sad. Now why, have you ever been sad at work? Now, I know you never get there, but I can remember that I've been grumpy at work for different reasons. You know, I didn't want to be there. You ever have to go to work in a day when you didn't want to be there? You know, if you've never had that happen to you, bless you. You've got a great job. But sometimes we get to work and we don't want to be there, and it shows on our face, doesn't it? Why is Nehemiah bringing this up? Some of you probably know the background, but why would he even bring this up that I'd never been sad before in the king's presence? Your boss is a whole lot different than a Persian king. Why is that? Yeah, the Persian kings could do whatever they want. They could off with your head anytime they wanted. And in these days, why did the king have a cupbearer? You know, I thought about that. How many of you like somebody to sip out of your drink before you start eating and drinking? It's kind of like, I don't want you messing with. So why did he have to do that? What was the purpose? Be sure it wasn't poison, because they lived in a ruthless age. And they would poison the king so somebody else could take control. So here's Nehemiah, and he's the poison tester, you know. He's the litmus paper. If he turns blue and falls over, the king doesn't eat or drink whatever he just took. And so in his presence, the king expected folks to be happy. You know, why should you have been happy? In the king's perspective. Yeah, you're in the presence of me. You ought to be happy. If you're not happy, there's a problem. And despots of this day, if you weren't happy and there was a problem, where did their minds often go? To the same dilemma they had with the cupbearer in the first place. Well, let me see. If you're not happy, there could be a good reason for that. And that reason may be you're not happy with me, because you're supposed to be happy to be with me. And if you're not happy to be with me, the next question is, yeah, why aren't you happy with me, and what's coming next? So here we have Nehemiah, and we kind of forget some of that here in his job situation. But the king looks and he says, you know, why are you so sad? He had a downhearted countenance when it was dangerous to have a downhearted countenance. Now, what do you think led to that downhearted countenance? Okay, he heard about the damage to the walls, but when did he hear about it? 4 months ago. And how long had he been working in the king, with the king? 4 months. Now, maybe not every day. They sometimes had a rotation of these guys. But according to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2, how many times before this had he been sad in the king's presence? Never. And I think, and again, the scripture doesn't tell us, but it's probably the idea of Proverbs chapter 15, verse 13. It says there that sorrow of the heart, by the sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. And I think over time, God's using even that in Nehemiah's heart, but Nehemiah just became overwhelmed that day with the idea that nothing's happening in Jerusalem. God's given me a burden, and I'm not able to move on it. And in the midst of that, we see the king asking a question. Again, look back at what does the king ask him? Why are you sad? How often do you think the king did that with subordinates? This is not his wife. This is not his children. This is a subordinate who's basically there to do what? Yeah, to serve and protect him. And he's kind of making him miserable. So why would the king even care? Now, there had to be a relationship that Nehemiah, of respect, that he had built up with this king, and a rapport that was there. And so the king asks him, why are you sad? And when somebody asks you, why are you sad, how do you react? I mean, we can react a number of different ways, but how do we normally react? Well, how did you know? How else do we react? Sometimes isn't it just nice that somebody noticed? Yeah, because when you're feeling sad, where does that often lead to? Yeah, I'm feeling sad. I'm feeling bad about myself. Somebody notices, and don't you feel a little bit better about it? Look at Nehemiah's reaction. It says here of Nehemiah in chapter 2, it says, now, I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And Nehemiah's reaction was, now, I was very much afraid. The king looked and he said, you're not only sad, but you don't look sick to me. So something's going on where? In the heart. And when there were sad people with something going in the heart before King Artaxerxes, what's he thinking? I don't know what's going on in your heart. You want my job or someone else to have my job. So off with your head. Let's get another. You know, anybody in the kingdom can learn to sip my wine. This is not a job that can't be replaced. And so it says here that Nehemiah was very much afraid. Why was Nehemiah afraid?
Well, he had good reason. He might have
His life was on the line. Was Nehemiah prepared for this moment? He probably wasn't expecting it then, but how long had he been preparing for this very moment?
4 months.
4 months! Was Nehemiah prayed up?
Yes.
I look at chapter 1, Nehemiah's been praying about this. He's been fasting about this. Suddenly the king looks, and I'm guessing part of the reason that Nehemiah was afraid, did Nehemiah expect the whole thing to unfold like this? He had no idea. Do you know how your life's going to unfold over the next week? You can be prayed up, ready, walking with the Lord, and you can be surprised by the way events unfold. And that's exactly what's happened to Nehemiah. Because if I were Nehemiah and I had fasted and prayed, I'm expecting the king to ask me what kind of question? What are you hoping for? Nehemiah, is there something you'd like to do? Do you need to take a break? How about a sabbatical? You know, if he asked me any of those kind of questions, what's your reaction? I'm overjoyed. God's done a work in the king's heart, and I didn't even have to ask. But the king looks at him and says, you look kind of sad. That's nothing but sadness of heart. What's up? And Nehemiah is very, and you look at this word, does it just say he's a little bit afraid? Yeah, all the different translations try to depict this a different way, but this guy's terrified. My life is on the line. This is not the way I expected this to unfold. And what would we often do at that point? If it were up to us, if you were in Nehemiah's shoes, what would be the natural reaction? Isn't it the same? You could feel miserable when you walk into church in the morning and somebody asks you, how are you doing? And what do you tell them? I'm doing fine. Why? You just lied to them. You're feeling miserable. Life's going terrible. Everything's falling apart. You know, you just had a fight in the car on the way in. And so how are you? I'm doing great. Why do we say that? You don't want to give them the details. You don't want their response. You don't want to go into it. Here's Nehemiah, and I'm thinking, if I'm Nehemiah, it would have been, oh, sorry, my mind was preoccupied with something else, which would have been the truth, wouldn't it? And could he not have stopped there? Why did Nehemiah not do that in this occasion? Because he's got downhearted countenance. He's headed for real trouble here if something doesn't happen. He's about to make a very dangerous revelation, and we're going to talk about why. Why did Nehemiah just not sidestep this? It goes back to chapter 1. God gave Nehemiah a burden. And Nehemiah was going to do something about it, even if it cost him his life. And here we are. Look at verses 3 and 4 now as we get into this. I said to the king, let the king live forever. You got to love Nehemiah there, don't you? What's Nehemiah doing? I know what you might be thinking behind your mind and that I might be out to get you, but let the king live forever. Love you to death. You're the best king I've ever had. You're the only king, you know. But he's giving respect to whom respect is due. He's giving honor to whom honor is due. And in Nehemiah's mind, is the king ultimately in charge? It's kind of a trick question. He isn't the immediate situation, but no. You know, Nehemiah knows the truth, and that we know the truth looking into it. What does it say? The king's heart? Proverbs 21:1. It's in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. God's in control. Nehemiah knows that, and as he goes into this, we look at verse 3. He says, let the king live forever. And then look how honest he is. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruin, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So Nehemiah looks and he admits to Artaxerxes, here's my problem. Here's the burden of my heart that you've perceived, wisely perceived. My father's house lies in ruins. Now, where was his father's house? Jerusalem. Where's Jerusalem in that verse? He talks about the place of his father's graves lying in ruin. He talks about a place where gates were destroyed by a fire. Why didn't he just tell him Jerusalem? He's about to make a very dangerous revelation as he goes through this. And he said, because the king says, what are you requesting? The truth of the matter is, King Artaxerxes has already spoken on this whole topic of Jerusalem 13 years before. Turn back to Ezra chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And as I was studying this, I guess I should have known this, but it kind of jumped out at me because I didn't realize the gravity of what's going on until I got into it again. But Nehemiah knows what's going on here. And in Ezra chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, just setting the stage here a little bit, Ezra went back. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Ezra had already gone back years before with a group. And they were going to rebuild, finish the temple, and work on with the people and get the walls going. And as they started to rebuild the walls, the folks, the leaders that were around Jerusalem took a look, and they weren't real happy. A strong Jerusalem didn't do anything for the neighboring territories around them. And so they got a hold of Artaxerxes. And this is what they sent. And it was cute. In one book I read, it put it right in a memo type of a thing, you know. And it said at the top, "To Artaxerxes the king, from your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, we send greetings." And then look at what they sent in verses 11 through 16. It says, "And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city." So as Artaxerxes thinks about Jerusalem, what's his thoughts about Jerusalem? What's the background he's been given? What kind of city is this? It's a rebellious and wicked city. And so if it's lying in ruins, is it a problem for Artaxerxes? No, and then they go on, and here's what they say. "They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find a book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition has stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We've made it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river." Now, is there truth to the message that they sent back to King Artaxerxes? Think about the history of Jerusalem. Were there huge nations that came against Jerusalem that God defended that city and they were defeated? We could recount it over and over again. And so these men tell Artaxerxes, "Hey, look back in the books. And you're going to find out that this city has been a thorn in the flesh for you people for a long time." And were the Jews known for being rebellious to foreign powers that were there? Were the Jews easily subjugated? No. They didn't want anybody over. You remember when Jesus came? Why were they excited about Jesus Christ the day that he made the triumphal entry into Jerusalem? Were they looking for a savior the way he was going to be a savior? No, here's the guy who's going to take us out from underneath Roman oppression, because we don't live well under oppression. And he says here, "You'll find in the book of records that you'll learn this is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirring up in it from of old." From Artaxerxes' perspective, is that true? Yeah, because everything Artaxerxes wants is different than what the Jews want. And so they're kind of telling the truth, but why are they telling Artaxerxes all that? Do they care if Artaxerxes' rule is impinged upon in their region? If his power is infringed on and his honor is taken away? What are they looking for? They hate the Jews. And for now, their governor's in charge of those provinces for Artaxerxes, and what don't they want? Yeah, we don't need somebody else in here telling us what to do, causing problems for us, bringing Artaxerxes down upon us. We kind of like things quiet. And so Ezra chapter 4, verse 21, it says there, "Therefore, make a decree that these men may be made to cease and the city not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me." And in verse 22, after receiving the letter, Artaxerxes stops the work. He said, "Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king?" So Artaxerxes, 13 years before, said, "Stop building those walls because you're not going to mess up my reign and I don't want the trouble." So whose benefit was it that caused those walls to be stopped 13 years before? Artaxerxes. And now here stands Nehemiah in front of Artaxerxes. Do you think Nehemiah knew that there had been an edict 13 years before that the walls weren't going to be rebuilt? He'd been keeping tabs on what was going on in Jerusalem. And now he stands before the king, and the king says, "Why are you so sad?" And he said, "Well, king, you know, the city of my fathers," he goes right to the heart of the folks of that time. There was respect for the ancestors. He said, "The city of my fathers is in ruins. And the place, it's all the gates are burned with fire. And why should I not be sad?" But he never mentions Jerusalem. Did he fool Artaxerxes? Do you think Artaxerxes didn't know where Nehemiah was from? You think the guy who's tasting Artaxerxes' wine, he doesn't know his background? Yeah, you think they do background checks now? Yeah, I'm guessing if you were the cupbearer, you had no secrets. But he's being very careful not to be offensive, hoping that the Lord's going to do a work in this man's heart. Did God tell him he's going to do a work in Artaxerxes' heart? No. Not that we know of. All we know is God gave him a burden. He's praying. He takes the burden before him. But it's a very dangerous request he's making. And then the king gives him an open invitation. I wonder how many times King Artaxerxes looked at somebody and said, "Well, what are you asking me?" And again, we see the fact here, Nehemiah's been waiting how long for that question? At least 4 months. Does he know what he wants? Yeah, does he know what he needs to ask for? We're going to find out in the next few verses. He knows exactly what he needs to ask for. So we get to that place in the conversation, and he said, "Then the king said to him, 'What are you requesting?'" So he did what? "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Now, I've got to believe that was a pretty quick prayer. I doubt he said, "Artaxerxes, hang on for a minute, and I'm going to spend 20 minutes, and I'll be back." But why was he able to shoot up such a quick prayer in the midst of all that? He already prayed about it. And sometimes we look at these stories and we say, "See, that's what my prayer life needs to be. I need to have instant prayers." Now, there are prayers like that all through the Scripture. But most of the time, God honors those prayers because folks are already walking with him, and they can just cry out to God who they've already been speaking with. And so he prays to God, and he says to the king, and now look at verses 5 through 8. He makes a dangerous revelation saying, "I want to rebuild Jerusalem," but he makes some daring requests. You know, again, if I'm Nehemiah, my thought is, let's get out of here with the least damage possible and see if I can get a yes. You know, your kids ever do that to you when they were coming up? They really wanted a request like this, but they only asked for the tip of the iceberg, hoping they could get the rest later. Well, I'm looking at Nehemiah, and I'm thinking, at this point, the king's just asking, you know, "What do you want? What are you thinking?" "Well, I'd like to go back and see what I could do about helping get Jerusalem rebuilt." King says yes, and I get to go. Is that how Nehemiah brings his request to the king? Look at these requests. It's amazing when I looked at these requests, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king," think about that for a minute. Now, he's trying to be polite again, but is this request going to please the king? The king already decided 13 years before, "This is not what I want," but God's working in this man's heart. And so he says, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight," has Nehemiah found favor in his sight? Yeah, he probably knows that because otherwise he wouldn't be standing in his sight anymore. He's been sad before the king. Now he's going to boldly request things that he has no business requesting, really. But he says, "If I found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." Now, what's missing out of verse 5? He still has not mentioned Jerusalem. He's very careful when he's dealing with Artaxerxes not to be offensive, even though he knows it's Jerusalem. By this time, Artaxerxes is very well aware of what he wants to do. But he says, "You know, send me back to the city of my father's graves that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" Isn't that interesting? You know, the king doesn't hassle him hardly at all. Now, it's interesting, you could read all kinds of commentaries. Probably the reason that the queen's mentioned there, she's kind of out of the blue, isn't she? And how many, when you're reading through the scriptures, how does it come up in your Bible that the queen's mentioned? Yeah, my Bible is in parentheses. It's almost an afterthought, and I'm like, why is that there? Why do you think he put that there? Yeah, Chip.
Xerxes, and the supposition is Artaxerxes would have we would call be your stepchild. I don't know how close they might have been. I've not heard anything else about that. But she was definitely known to the palace and the people that we're reading about now.
Yeah, and there's a possibility that God has her there to kind of help soften the blow and set the stage. There's a possibility that she's only there because normally, if you remember the story of Esther as well, if there's a big, full-blown royal occasion, the queen wasn't necessarily sitting there unless she was summoned. So this could have been just a private audience that God arranged with Artaxerxes, a queen who would be favorable to what he's saying. And you could almost see Artaxerxes getting the request, glancing at the queen, and what's she doing? She's probably just smiling at him. Affirming everything. I don't know exactly what's going on here, but for some reason, the Spirit of God brings up the fact that she's sitting there, and he only asks him, how long will you be gone? But what's the end of that phrase? And when will you return? This is a man that is valued by Artaxerxes. Like I said, can he find somebody else to sip his wine to make sure it's not poisoned? But God's given him favor. And again, that's God at work. Yeah, Chip.
There's not a lot of people aware of. I've read this also. Cupbearer wasn't just a job. Food taste, they just weren't spot to taste the food. They were also in a position of being informers to the king of opinion against him, household plots, what other people might have heard. And essentially, they were sort of analogous to our Secret Service that protects the president. They were the inner circle that he could rely on to protect him at all costs. And that kind of puts a little better shine on why he was, knew him, was concerned about him, and wanted him to return.
And isn't it interesting that that being the case, that he's even has that job? Because Artaxerxes is not very friendly with the people of Jerusalem. But God has orchestrated all that to come up to this point. And as he comes up to this point, he goes on and says, if we look further here, what are you requesting? So I prayed to God and I said, if it pleases the king, if your servants found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves. And then in verse 6, how long will you be gone? And so it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. How long did he tell the king he would be gone? Doesn't say there. It ends up being quite some time. We'll see later, and just remember that. But the king's whole thought is, you go, you do the job, but I want you back because you're a valued employee, maybe even friend at some extent. But whatever it is, he's saying, I want you to be back here. But look at what it says about the king. Is the king begrudging the fact that Nehemiah's going to go? Nehemiah makes this daring request, and what does it say? So it pleased the king to send me. Who caused that? Yeah, that was 4 months of prayer and fasting, everything going into that. That was somewhat unexpected. But the story doesn't stop there with these daring requests. Look further into this. Verse 7, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. What's he asking for in verse 7?
Protection.
Yeah, protection. The very men who sent you that memo back in Ezra chapter 4, I want you to give me a letter saying to them, I have your blessing and they're to help me along my way, not to get in my way when I'm going to Jerusalem. Because they don't want me there. He knows ahead of time that he's not going to be well received. Seems like that's enough to ask, doesn't it? Let me go. Long period of time, give me letters saying to those people that don't like me in the first place that by your authority they're to help me out and stay out of my way. But then look at verse 8, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timbers to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. So he asks for the biggest favor yet at the end. And what's that favor? What was that favor?
The king's supply.
Yeah, materials to build the wall, to work on some very specific areas. But what kind of materials?
Wood from the king's forest.
And again, if you do a little bit of research, that was a precious commodity in that day. And there are even, you could read stories of those who are arrested for taking wood out of the king's forest without permission. And so he goes to the king and says, not only do I want permission to go back, but would you mind giving me the expensive and valuable lumber that I need? And again, now he's been very careful up till now. So I'm thinking that the lumber that I need to take care of the job, what is he telling me he wants the lumber for?
Building my
temple.
To work near the temple, but exactly what near there? The beam for the gates of the fortress of the temple. The temple was used as a fortress, and even to AD 70 when they came and they destroyed Jerusalem, where's the last place that they held out? In the temple. And so here Artaxerxes had said, I don't want you rebuilding the Jerusalem walls because you're going to be a thorn in my flesh. And Nehemiah goes and says, not only would you send me, but would you give me the lumber so that I can rebuild one of the strongest fortresses areas in the city because it's in ruins right now and it's not worth anything. And not only that, but I want to rebuild the wall of the city. So I want to have my fortifications back in place so the city is well protected, and then I'm going to take care of my own house that needs to be. Probably the house that they had there in Jerusalem, the house of his fathers. His brother had come back. He knew what kind of a state of repair it was in. And so he asks for permission to do all those things. Isn't it interesting how honest Nehemiah is? The king's going to give him permission to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Could Nehemiah have siphoned wood off the top to take care of his own house and never asked the king for it? The king is way over in Persia. Is the king going to keep track of all the lumber to find out what Nehemiah is doing with it? But look at the integrity of the man. I'm going to take that wood and let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to rebuild the temple area, which is going to be the fortress for that city. I'm going to rebuild the city walls to protect that city that's been a thorn in your flesh if you read back in the annals. And I'd also like to P.S., can I fix up my house if I'm going to be there too and take some of the lumber for that. And the king grants everything to him. So daring requests, but you get a divine response. There are two amazing responses in this whole thing. Look back at verse 6, just very briefly. It says, so that it pleased the king to send me when I'd given him a time. Again, it's amazing that it pleased the king to send him, but then we look at verse 8. Who gets the credit for all this? Who did a lot of the work for this setup? When Nehemiah was asked what he needed, he said, can you give a letter to, and he gives him the name of the guy in charge of the king's forest. How did he know that? This guy, Nehemiah had done his homework. He was prepared for this moment. And when he got to the end of that, often when we do something and it turns out really well, what's our reaction in our own flesh? Yeah, wow, I did a nice job there. You know, I did a good job for the Lord. I set up this, I did that at church, I got this done, you know, I taught this, and everybody got something out of it, whatever it may be. And when Nehemiah finishes this harrowing experience before the king, he says, and the Lord granted me what I asked, for what reason? The good hand of my God was upon me. And that's no coincidence, and that's the one thing that's going to carry Nehemiah through over the next couple of months. Nehemiah's going to have to travel. He's got a long trip he's going to have to make. All of this stuff has got to be done with opposition that's going to be in his way. And Nehemiah begins the whole thing by saying, it all happened because of the good hand of my God that was upon me. So he had an overwhelming job, first of all, an overwhelming dilemma, and then an overwhelming project. Nehemiah has fought for 4 months to take on this huge project, and now he begins to think about this project, and what's before him? Yeah, when he walks out of that palace, what's going through Nehemiah's mind? His enemies are waiting for him. He's got a huge journey in front of him. You know, if you look at where he is, here's Nehemiah in the palace. And if you follow that line, they say it probably took him about 3 months to travel from there to Jerusalem. 3 months of travel just to get to the job that he's going to do. It's going to be an overwhelming situation. And then we look at verses 9 and 10 as he travels, and the scripture says, and I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Can you imagine what that meeting was like? I came to the guys who don't want me there, who knew I was coming. I mean, it's taken him 3 months to get there. You think they got word that Nehemiah was traveling to the region? The king sent him with protection, and it tells him here that he sent him with horses and men. So this isn't just Nehemiah. Again, too often we picture it like us. You know, Nehemiah just didn't get into his truck and drive over to Jerusalem. There's a whole group of these guys going over there. It's word's falling out that he's coming. And it says here, now the king had sent me officers and army of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So he gets there, and which two characters, which are going to come back again and again in this story, which two characters are not excited to have him there? Sanballat and Tobiah, they're going to keep coming back. And I looked at that again and I thought, isn't that interesting? Because any time you set out to do something for the Lord, you can imagine you're going to get opposition from somebody. And these are folks that, though they weren't Jewish folks, did they have any great love for Artaxerxes? Now, Artaxerxes had conquered their territories in their area just like he'd conquered Jerusalem. And yet they were more concerned about what was happening in Jerusalem than with Artaxerxes, and they were not happy that he had come to do that. And there was the size of the task that we were looking at. The size of the task as this was dawning. What was Nehemiah going to have to do when he got there? You know, Nehemiah traveled for 3 months. He got to Jerusalem, and he met the foreman of the project sitting out there in his little trailer with everything ready to go, with all the heavy machinery and equipment ready to go, with all of, you know how they do it when they build houses and stuff? You know, you got all these pallets of materials sitting right there. Is that what Nehemiah's coming into? No. The fact is, did Nehemiah know what he was coming into? Had Nehemiah ever been to Jerusalem? Not that we know of up to this point. So he's coming into this whole situation, and he has this daunting task in front of him. In fact, the task was going to be overwhelming. And again, commentators differ on exactly how big they thought the city was at this point, but it was somewhere between a mile and a half to two and a half miles around that he was going to have to rebuild a wall. He didn't have heavy equipment and machinery to do that. He didn't have a construction crew ready to go to do all that. He's just arriving in here with this huge task in front of him. And the destruction had been great. What did they do with those walls when they tore those walls down? Did they neatly stack all the stones in place on the, over to the side? Yeah, they knocked it. And where is Jerusalem found? What's the geographical area of Jerusalem itself? Yeah, it's up on a hill. It's up on two hills, actually. Now, when you take a city and you build walls on top of a hill, and somebody comes and they knock the walls down, what happens to the stones? Yeah, they roll down the hills. So they're not sitting there just waiting for somebody to square them away. You've got a mess as Nehemiah gets there. We're going to talk about that as we go through. But it's a huge, huge job that he's got. Secondly, not only does he have a huge task and a task that's overwhelming, but he's got a history of defeat. How many years before had they tried to do this? About 13, 14 years before they tried to do this. Did they succeed? Did they have good intentions then? Who were the people that tried to rebuild the wall 13 years, 14 years before? Ezra and his people. Who was still living in Jerusalem? Same people who tried to build the wall 13 years before and were told by the king, who's still reigning, to stop. Suddenly Nehemiah shows up, and what's he going to tell them? For 13 years, they've contented themselves with living in Jerusalem with no walls. Do you think they're all gangbusters ready to go on this project? Yeah, they've been defeated before. It hasn't worked before. And again, I looked at this because, and we entitled the study A Story of New Beginnings, because it's exciting to see what God can do. What God can even do with a group of people that were discouraged. He had a discouraged group of workers. They were pretty much content and probably somewhat apathetic at this point. How do you survive 14 years living in a city where the walls are rubble and you've been told you can't do anything about it unless you just give up on it, let it go? You get used to it. If you had to go outside the city, you knew exactly how to travel outside the city to go around the rubble. If you had to get around, you knew you go around the rubble pile down a half a mile over there, and the guy's located in a house down back in there. They knew what the city was like. But did anybody else have Nehemiah's burden? Does the scripture tell us about anybody else who's excited about building this wall at this point? And so here Nehemiah is with this huge task, with these folks who've already been defeated in the past, and a discouraged group of workers, and the first thing he starts working on is a plan for success. Look at verses 11 through 18. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. So what is Nehemiah doing here? He's gathering information. He's gathering information about a city that he wasn't sure what was going on with. And you look here and it says he started, and if you look on the left or the right in the middle of the valley gate, there's a little arrow pointing to the valley gate. That's where he came out. Now, when he arrived at Jerusalem, it was with great fanfare. You had horsemen and soldiers. When he went out to look at the city, how long did he wait? 3 days. Why did he wait 3 days? Yeah, I don't know what he was doing, but isn't it interesting his patience and his timing in doing this? And when he goes out there, he goes out by night. And he doesn't tell anybody else what's going on. Why does he do that? Maybe because of the opposition. Again, there's a lot of things going on here that they just don't tell us why this is happening. But at night he goes down, and he goes down from the valley gate, down toward the south, and it says it goes down as far as the king's gate. And we have another rough idea where the king's gate may be, and then the dung gate and the fountain gate. And he gets down to that southern tip, and what's the problem when he gets down there? Yeah, the rubble's so bad he can't even get the animal he's riding on through. And so he's got to go around or go through himself, however he dismounts there. And then it says he went up the valley. So he probably went somewhat up the Kidron Valley. We don't know how far. It's doubtful he went all the way even around the wall that night. Because then it says he turned around and he came back and he went back in the valley gate. So here he is taking stock of what's going on, looking. And when he looks, what is he seeing? What's he see when he looks at the wall that night? Yeah, look at verse 13, the second half. I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. And you think about that, there's so much rubble in the southern end of the city that he can't even get around. If you're looking at a huge project like that, and that's what you find, what happens to your spirits? Can you imagine? If I were there, I'll tell you what I'd be right now. What have I done? And what have I taken on? And then you've got to wonder, God, why did you give me this burden? Because again, what was Nehemiah's job back in Persia? Is he an engineer? Was he constructing buildings for the king? And here he's got this huge job, and what's it going to take? It's going to take people who know a little bit of engineering. It's going to take a lot of sweat and tears and blood, and it's going to take a lot of hard work to get this back in place. So here he is looking at this huge project, but he took the time to gather information. He took the time to conceptualize what needs to be done next. You know, God had given him a burden, but he took the time to put some effort into it. Now, how do we know that? It didn't say that in verses 1 through 16. So how do we know that he took time to formulate a plan?
He was there 3 days.
Okay, he was there 3 days. I'm assuming he's doing some thinking during those 3 days.
And he went out to survey this condition there.
Yeah, he was concerned enough to survey the situation. And if we look at chapter 3, after he does a couple more things we're going to talk about before finishing today, when everybody gets on board with Nehemiah, he's ready to go. He starts organizing people, putting it. He didn't say, okay, now that we're ready to go, let me try and figure this out. He trusted God enough to know, I'm going to come up with a plan. And so instead of being overwhelmed, again, he conceptualizes and then he implements the plan. And this is where a lot of us fail when God puts a burden on our heart to do something. You know, we can pray about it. We can think about it. We can plan. I love to sit in planning meetings. You know, the kids came over yesterday, some of the college guys, and talked about the teen program, and they were planning an activity that was coming up and planning some things they wanted to do with the kids. And I sat in on the meeting because it was fun just to listen to them plan. But you know what? The plan's not any good if you don't do what? You got to implement. You got to put feet to it. And so we see implementation happening here. What is the problem up until now with Nehemiah? He's got permission. He's got materials. What does Nehemiah not have? Yeah, he's got no labor. And so look at verse 17. After all this happens, it says in verse 17, actually back up to 16 so we know who we're talking about. It says in 16, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. So verse 16 says, Nehemiah's going all around that city, checking everything out, putting a plan together, but who did he not talk to? The officials and anybody else that was going to do the work. Now, why didn't he do that? He was there for 3 days. Why didn't he get all those guys? I mean, if it was me, I'd have got all those guys together and I said, God's given us a big project to do it, and we need to do it. What did Nehemiah do first? Yeah, he put the whole plan together because God put this on my heart, and I'm putting everything together, and all these people. What do you think may be one of the reasons that he didn't tell these people before he put the plan together?
They wouldn't try to tell him how to do it.
They wouldn't try and tell him how to do it, and you know what else they probably would have told him? It can't be done. Had they not tried to do it 13 years before? And Nehemiah had already decided through God, it's going to happen. He'd already seen God work. He thought, I'm not going to let anybody discourage me. I'm going to put my plan together, and then I'm going to reveal. And that's what he does here in verse 17. He says, then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Did they know that? They'd been living there for the last however many years when they came back with Ezra. They knew that. And he just reminds them of what they already knew. And then he says in verse 17, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. What's Nehemiah doing here as he implements his plan? What's the first thing he does in the middle of that verse? Does he mince words? Does he beat around the bush? Do you think he expected an enthusiastic response? Probably not, because he didn't tell them in the first place. Because he didn't want them raining on his parade. So here he is, and he takes it to them, and what does he say in the middle of that verse? Come, let us
build.
Did he ask their opinion? No, he just said, you know, God's given me a burden. Let's do this. Now, why didn't he ask their opinion? Deep down, did they want to build the wall? Deep, deep down. Yeah, they tried 13 years before, but they got discouraged. And so Nehemiah puts together a plan, and he comes and he just gives them a direct challenge. We got discouraged, but what we wanted to do back 13 years ago was a good thing. Do churches get discouraged sometimes? You know, and I think especially when we go out and try and witness. Is it discouraging when you go out and witness and you invite folks to church and then nobody comes? You know, and I remember Kiera. I love the Kiera Rahal's running around, and she's a spark plug on things. But a little while back, they were starting up the youth programs again for the fall, and she went, and I think she told me she asked 5 or 6 kids if they would come, and you know how many came? Not a one came. And you know what? I felt discouraged for her. I don't know if she's discouraged because she's always so happy and bubbly and running around, but it happens. And so here Nehemiah has these people have been discouraged before, and he says, first of all, here's a direct challenge, come let us build. But how does he motivate them? Okay, he's going to do that. What does he do immediately before that at the end of this verse? He said, come let us build for what reason? Because I'm going to pay you a good salary to build the wall.
Because of the reproach.
Because the reproach, and what is that doing? Here's the internal motivation for you. Do you love the Lord? If I asked you this morning, do you love the Lord, how would you respond? Nobody at church is going to say no. You know, we do. We wouldn't be here if we didn't love the Lord. Are we doing everything we ought to be doing for the Lord at times? And why not? And that's, as Nehemiah looked at, he said, y'all love the Lord. And the Lord's under reproach. We're under reproach as God's people. We need to do something. And he could have offered them thousands of dollars to build that wall, and I don't think he'd ever gotten that wall built. Why did he get that wall built? Because he turned people's eyes and hearts back to God and said, we're under reproach. And we're under reproach as God's people. And we go back to chapter 1. God's glory is supposed to be shining from Jerusalem. And it's not. And we need to change this. And so he gives them this internal motivation. He gives them the information, as BJ said, that this is what God's done before as we go through the end of this chapter. And he sets everything up for chapter 3. And I look at this whole thing and I thought, what a wonderful picture of how God gives new beginnings. Can I encourage you? I've been praying, and I'm excited about this book. I was excited before I started reading this book and going through it, but I'm excited about it because I've been praying God will do something here at Bethany this year. God, give us some kind of demonstration that your Spirit is working through our church. Help us to be able to reach our community for Jesus Christ. But how many of us have seen success at that? And I know some of you are busy doing it. I talked to some of you. I've talked to my neighbors. I've talked to these others. Can I encourage you this year? Let's be in prayer that God will give us a renewed vision for doing that, because I love what happens here in this book. We're going to start seeing people get to work and the difference that God makes in a huge project that nobody thought could be done. And I look around the community and I think we get to the point where we think nobody's interested in Christ. We can't reach people for Christ. And can I tell you, that's what God's laid a burden on my heart for here, for our church to reach folks and reach our community. And we can see that happen. But we're going to have to do the same things that Nehemiah did here and then watch God do the work. Yeah, Chip, Jim.
One thing he does also is he identifies with them. He doesn't say, come on, guys, you didn't do it 13 years ago. You have to build the wall because you're a disgrace.
Yep.
He says, let us rebuild the wall because we are under. So even though they don't know it, mm-hmm. I mean, who is it? He's some outsider. I mean, maybe a couple of them knew him when he was back there, mm-hmm. you know, but he identifies with them and he's willing to work.
Yeah, and if anything's going to happen here, it's going to happen because we do the work. Nehemiah couldn't have built that wall by himself. It has to be that body of people, and we're going to talk about that next week as we get back in. I will close, but it's exciting to see what God can do when he lays a burden on someone's heart, and it's exciting what God can do when folks gather together with the expectation of seeing God is going to make and produce results for us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book of Nehemiah. We thank you for the way that we see Nehemiah working and doing his part. And at the same time, we look at these verses and realize that without you, none of this would have taken place. And Lord, even as we look toward this next year here at our church, we pray that you might do a work here. Because we can plan and we can do all sorts of things and we can work hard. But if we don't have your hand in it, we won't see the results. So we pray that you might work on our behalf. Help us to reach our community for Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see souls saved, even over the coming weeks, that we may see your hand at work and glorify you as we see folks being added to the church and the church growing as Jesus Christ is building his church. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.